Would you take your Bible and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians once again? And we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the middle verses. This is called the love chapter. And if we could sum up Christianity, the whole gospel or the whole Christian life in one word, I believe that word would be love. There's lots of great words that describe the Christian faith and who we are and what we're to do, but this word, perhaps better than any other, captures who God is. He is a God of love. What God has done, that He sent His Son in love, and what He has called us to be, that is, lovers of God and lovers of one another, to love our neighbor even as ourself. In fact, Matthew 22, Jesus answers a question posed to Him by a lawyer. A lawyer who was a religious leader, a teacher, like the scribes and the Pharisees. This was a lawyer who knew the law of the Old Testament and was trying to trip up Jesus, to trick Him, to stump Him, to pin Him in a corner. The lawyer asked Jesus a question to test Him and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." And he said, "A second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in those two commandments, you will fulfill all the law of God." Because if we love God and if we love our neighbor as God teaches us to do, we will worship God. We will fear God. We will believe in God. We will honor God. We will not commit adultery. We will not commit hatred and murder. We will not covet our neighbor's possessions and so forth. All of the commandments are really summed up in the idea of loving God and loving our neighbor. And there's no fuller description of love in all the Bible than right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we often think of love as a sentimental feeling. So many love songs are written and go to the top of the charts. But what is true love? Maybe we think of love as a romantic attraction. And this is February. We celebrated Valentine's Day. This is the month of love. And certainly love is that. Maybe we think of love as a maternal instinct that a mom has for her children and caring for them and staying up at all hours of the night to provide for her children. That's love, but there's something more to love than all of those things, than just a sentimental feeling or a romantic attraction or a maternal instinct. We find that 1 Corinthians 13 really sums up what love is all about. And the Corinthians, with all of their conflict and the abuse of the spiritual gifts, these people needed to be reminded of true love. They needed a picture of love so that they could pursue this kind of godly love, and we need this reminder as well. I'm going to share with you this morning from verses 4 through 7, 15 marks of true love. There's 15 different words that are used to describe love. Think of these marks as a report card, okay? This is a checklist, if you will, of a self-examination, how you can go to the scriptures and ask God, "God, would you make me more loving? Would you make me more loving toward you and toward other people? Would you expose in my heart any areas where I'm not loving you with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength and loving my neighbor as myself?" And as you pray that, you can go through this text and look at these four verses, and God can reveal to you through these 15 marks of love where you meet God's standard and where you fall short of God's standard, that God would cause all of us to be more and more loving and pleasing to Him. We're going to break it down into three categories. First of all, I want to show you two words that capture the essence of love. So these are sort of the overarching words in the text, and these words are patient and kind. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. Paul begins this middle section here on love by saying, "Love is patient and kind." Now, the word patient, it means literally to be long-tempered, to have a long fuse. Or the New King James describes it as love suffers long. That you don't just love people and do kind things when everybody treats you nicely, but even when you're suffering, even when you're frustrated, that you still will continue to love unconditionally. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 reminds us that we need to be patient with all men, Not just with the people that are easy to be patient with, but the people that are difficult to be patient with. The people that frustrate us and make life difficult. We need to be patient with all men. Galatians 5:22 says that patience is the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:24 says that patience is the mark of a pastor or a church leader. If you want to be involved in ministry and serve the Lord and be working and serving people, then friend, you've got to be a patient person. It says in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. Friends, that's a requirement in order for you to serve the Lord and the church, to be kind, able to teach, patience, correcting with gentleness. Those are just the job description of a minister of the gospel. And really, this goes back to an attribute of God. We are to be patient because God is patient. Exodus 34 says that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord," as God reveals himself to Moses. He says, "I'm a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Friend, our God is a patient God. Yes, there is anger. There is holiness. There is wrath that God is storing up for the day of judgment, but he is very slow to anger. He doesn't just snap at the first infraction of his law and say, "That's it, you're done, you're in hell." He says, "I will be patient with you. I'll give you opportunity to repent and to turn and to find forgiveness and to find grace." God is a patient God who's slow to anger. There is a holy anger and wrath, but he's waiting patiently for people to repent. And thank God he was patient with us. Amen. He was patient with us. And God now says, friend, you, as you were a recipient of patience, now you need to be patient toward other people. So I would ask you, are you a patient person? How do you get when you're on the freeway in traffic? Maybe there's no clearer sign or symptom of impatience than when somebody cuts us off in the road or we're going nowhere fast. Do you get antsy and agitated when things don't go your way? Do you get quickly bent out of shape over small things? Do you snap at the slightest irritation? Do you always expect instant results, or do you press on and stay the course? I'll tell you, someone who needs a lot of patience is a farmer. A farmer tills the soil, plants the seed, weeds the soil, waters the ground, and months go on, and there seems to be so little fruit from the effort and the sweat and the sleeplessness of the farmer. But then over time, the plants begin to grow up and begin to bear fruit. It's a long seasonal process that the farmer has. And there's a lot that we have in common as Christians, where we with unbelievers are planting the seed and we're sharing the gospel, and hopefully we're watering that seed and partnering with others to share the gospel with those who don't know him. Or maybe we're in ministry and it feels like, God, it's just taking so long for us to meet our budget needs and for the church to grow, and we can get impatient and say, "God, what's taking so long? We're trying to be faithful to you." And God says, "Be patient. Be patient. It's all in my time." Perhaps a better question than, "Are you patient?" is this question: who tries your patience? Because there's probably somebody for all of us that tries and tests our patience, right? It's not that we're always patient the way we should be with everybody all the time. There's probably somebody or some people or a certain circumstance where our patience just gets tried and tested. And it's difficult, but remember that your patience toward others should be a response to God's patience toward you. You need to show patience toward other people because that is how God has treated us. Patience is the first word that captures the essence of love. Love is always patient, never short-tempered. It always has a long fuse, suffers long. Secondly, love is also kind. The word kind means to be merciful, to show helpfulness, to be gracious. Ephesians 4:32 says that we need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you in Christ. And whereas patience is the passive response toward others, okay, so there's somebody out there who maybe is irritating or aggravating. Patience is like the passive side of, I'm just going to tolerate this and let it go on and not let it get to me and not let it get me all uptight. But kindness is the active response. I'm not just going to sit neutral. I'm actually going to pursue that person and love that person in spite of whether I think they deserve it or not. God has told me to be loving and kind, even to those who perhaps are unlovely. Kindness is the active response. Suppose that a family came and visited our church for the first time this morning. Suppose that they had a newborn baby and they decided to sit in the very back row of the church. They sit toward the back and the baby is fussy and crying and disruptive. There's several responses that we could have to that type of a family. First of all, if we were being selfish and if we were living in the flesh, we'd probably turn around and give them that glare. You're disrupting me. Do you realize that? I can't hear the preacher very well. You're distracting me. Maybe we'd huff. Would they just go away? Maybe we would even ask them to step out into the nursery or somewhere else. That's the selfish, fleshly response. Now, patience would respond to somebody like that and sit quietly and contentedly and just be thankful that that person is at church, to realize that it's better that they're there than for me to be there. It's a blessing that they're here and they need this more than I do. As much as I want to participate in the service, that I should be thrilled that there's a visitor in the church and do everything I can to make them comfortable and to be able to worship the Lord and not to let myself be bothered and aggravated over this interruption that's going on. See, that's patience. Just to let it go on. Just to let it rest. But friend, what if we showed kindness to this person? What if, as we saw them come in, we made sure that they had a bulletin program to know what our worship service is going to be, to make sure that they had a Bible and that they knew how to get to the text that we were studying this morning? What if we turned around and smiled to them and maybe gave them a little hug and welcomed them to the church? What if we went and talked to them after the service instead of being irritated after an hour of being uptight and frustrated with this person? What if we went back and said, we're just so glad to have you this morning. How'd you hear about us? Do you have any lunch plans? Could we maybe go out to lunch today? Just do things to show love and kindness to them and care for them and love them as God has loved us. Maybe if it's appropriate, even to offer to watch the baby and cuddle the baby. And maybe a lady could offer to stand in the back of the sanctuary and to give that service so that the mom and dad could just be here and be undistracted. So God can lead you through His Holy Spirit, what would be the appropriate response. But we don't want to be selfish toward people that annoy us. We do want to be patient. But how much better if we're not only patient, but we're also kind toward those people. One of the greatest illustrations of love that I've seen comes from a girls' softball game a few years ago. It was the conference championship between Western Oregon and Central Washington University. The year was 1999, and in the second inning, Sarah Tucholsky, a 5'2" reserve player, stepped to home plate. She'd never hit a home run in her entire life. But that day, her dream was about to come true. Tucholsky stood up to the plate, and on the second pitch, she drove a bullet over center field, sending two runners home. The head coach recounts the event. The head coach said, "Our dugout erupted and I'm jumping around like a kid. But then suddenly I thought, where's Sarah? Sarah didn't round the bases. Sarah didn't come home and score a point yet. Where's Sarah?" And she looked over and saw her at first base. It turns out that in all the excitement, Sarah Tucholsky missed first base. She ran past first, and then she suddenly remembered, oh yeah, I've got to tag first. So she turned around, and in that moment, she tore her ACL in her knee. She collapsed to the ground, and she crawled her way back to first base. She couldn't go any further. All the players looked at each other. The coaches weren't sure what to do, and so the head coach approached the umpire and said, "What are the rules of the game? Can one of our teammates go out there and pick up Sarah and take her around the bases?" And he said, "I'm sorry, but we can't do that. That's against the rules. You can't have a player, and you can't have a manager or a coach take Sarah around the bases. Nobody from your own team is allowed to assist her. This is going to have to be ruled as a two-run single. She was prepared to send out a replacement runner for Sarah, and then suddenly, the first baseman of the opposing team, she went to the umpire and she said, "Could we carry Sarah around the bases?" The umpire thought for a second, and he said, "I guess there's no reason you couldn't do that." So the first baseman and the shortstop picked up Sarah Tucholsky with a broken leg or a torn ACL. They lifted her up fireman style, and they walked around the bases. And when they got her to home plate, you can imagine the crowd went wild. Between cheering and crying, they had never seen such a demonstration of love before. That's the kind of love that God wants us to have for Him and for one another. A love that is unselfish, a love that is concerned for others and patient toward others and kind toward others. He calls us to have that kind of love. And I'm going to upload a video to YouTube. If you guys want to see that later, it'll be on my blog, because it's an amazing story. And it's a beautiful picture of love, that we need to show love and kindness toward other people. Those are the two overarching descriptions of love that Paul gives to us, that love is patient and love is kind. But let's look at eight things that love is not. Okay, it's helpful when you're thinking about the description of something and what something is, not only to consider what it is, but also what it is not. And Paul gives us a helpful list of eight things. First of all, love is not envious. Look back at the text with me. Chapter 13, verse 4, after he says love is patient and kind, he says love does not envy. The word envy means to look at the success of someone else, and instead of having excitement and joy for them, you have intense negative feeling. How dare they get that and not me? How could God do that? That's not fair. There's resentment that sets in. Maybe you're resentful at somebody else's gifts, or their talents, or their possessions. Am I the only one that looks over at the other person that has the iPhone or the iPad and says, "Boy, I sure wish I had that"? It's easy to be envious toward other people and the things that God blesses them with and say, "Why can't I have that?" Or maybe somebody's favor, or maybe somebody's achievements or praise that they receive. It's akin to what Paul warns against, or rather what God warns against in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, where God warns, "Do not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's male servant or your neighbor's female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Because what covetousness does is it looks at something that somebody else has and it says, "I want that. I have a right to that. That's not fair." And perhaps it can even cause us to begin to justify theft or anger or murder, of getting something that doesn't belong to us and saying, "I want that and I want it now." Love is not envious. And unfortunately, this was a problem in Corinth, that the Corinthians were looking around at the other gifts and they were envious of the gifts that God had given to other people. The person who had the gift of service was looking at the person that had the gift of tongues and saying, "I want that gift like they have it." And the person who had the gift of mercy was looking at the person with the gift of prophecy and saying, "I want that gift." And Paul says, no, love is not envious. You rejoice with the gift that God has given to you. You rejoice that God has blessed you. He's saved you, hasn't He? He's given you the most priceless treasure that the world has ever seen, and that is the gift of His own Son. What more do you want? Don't envy other people and the blessings that God has given to them. Rejoice with them. Rejoice with others and how God blesses with them. Ask God to give you a content spirit that does not covet toward others and what they have. Love also is not boastful, according to verse 4. It does not boast. The idea to brag or to heap praise on oneself, it's a word literally that means a windbag. This person is just full of hot air, and all they're doing is boasting and bragging and giving attention to themselves. A boastful person has three favorite topics: me, myself, and I. And that's what they want to talk about all the time. They love to speak of their achievements, their successes, their gifts, their ideas, their opinions, their goals, their dreams. We could say that their secret desire is maybe to provoke envy in other people. If I can just make myself look good enough, then other people will envy and want to be like me. So you're causing other people to stumble in the process. Do you, friend, always like to have the spotlight? Do you have to always have things your way? And is your favorite discussion yourself? 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds us, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Everything you have is a gift. And if we realize everything, even life and salvation and our spiritual gifts and our talents and our family and our possessions, if we realize all those things are gifts from God, very quickly it makes pride and boastfulness go away, because we realize all we are is a beneficiary of God's grace and goodness toward us. Don't be boastful. Be humble as you realize God has blessed you, but it's all from Him who's the giver of all good things. Love also, according to verse 4, is not arrogant. The Greek word here comes from the word meaning bellows. You remember like the old fireplaces where you'd have the bellows and you'd push those things together, and all that air would blow into the fire and stoke the fire and get it going. Well, Paul says that some people are like bellows of hot air that are just puffing up themselves and being proud and inflating themselves. It's like you walk into one of those fun houses at the carnival. You ever been in one of those where you walk into the fun house and there's the hall of mirrors, right? And some of the mirrors make you look really short like this. Some of them make you look really tall. Some of them make you look really wide or have a big funny head. That's really what this idea of arrogance is. It's puffing up and making yourself look bigger than you actually are. Maybe we're like one of those mirrors with an inflated view of ourselves. Do you admit when you're wrong? Ooh, that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to admit and to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Do you love to remove the speck from the eye of somebody else and neglect the beam in your own eye? That's arrogance. Are you critical toward other people? I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, we need to resolve as Christians never to put somebody else down except on our prayer list. That's the only place that we should be putting people down, is on our prayer list to love them and pray for them, but to realize we're not to be putting them down in a spirit of criticism and cynicism. Don't be arrogant. Love is not arrogant. But verse 5 tells us love also is not rude. The Holman translation says that love does not behave improperly. This idea of rudeness, defying the standards of morality, being immoral, or social etiquette. You're just rude. Maybe unthankful. Maybe you're late or sloppy or impolite or inconsiderate toward others. And Paul says, that's not love. Love is going to consider others and how you're making them feel with your presence and with your behavior. But there's a fifth thing here that we're not to be, and that is love is not selfish in verse 5. Or as the ESV says, love does not insist on its own way. The idea here is to seek for or look for or devote a lot of attention and effort to getting your own wants and your own needs. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You see, Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. Three chapters earlier, he was talking about the Lord's Supper, and he was talking about sacrifices to idols and eating the meat, and how there were people in Corinth that were eating meat that earlier that morning had been sacrificed in a pagan temple. And people with very, very tender consciences, they felt guilty about eating this meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And people who had stronger consciences said, oh, there's nothing wrong with this. Those idols are nothing. I have knowledge. I know that this meat is okay to eat. And so they would just devour it right in the presence of people with a weak conscience. And Paul said, stop it. Love is puffing you up and making you arrogant. And in chapter 10, he says there that you need to not seek your own good, but the good of your neighbor. And here again with the topic of spiritual gifts, he reminds them, use these gifts to build other people up and not insist on your own way? Do you demand your rights and your preferences? Do you expend all your energy serving yourself or serving others? The irony is that the more we focus on ourselves, the more miserable we become. Have you ever noticed that? The more I focus about what I want and what I demand and my rights and my expectations and how other people are failing to care for me right, all of a sudden it just shrivels us up spiritually. But the irony is if we focus on other people, serving them, loving them, being patient toward them, kind to them, we find that it actually gives us a greater joy and happiness. That's precisely what Jesus said according to Acts chapter 20. It's more blessed or happy to give than it is to receive. That's the attitude that we should have, not one of selfishness. Love also, Paul says, is not irritable in verse 5. It's not irritable or not easily provoked. Is it easy for you to fly off the cuff, to get angry, to lash out, to blow up when things don't go your way? Or perhaps you clam up. Some people blow up, some people clam up. But both can be an irritability. I have the way I want it done, and when it doesn't go my way, I'm going to make sure you know about it and you pay the consequences. God says, don't be irritable. Don't be easily offended. Don't be paranoid about what other people say or do, or if you think they're always talking about you. Don't make excuses for your harsh spirit, saying, well, I just can't help myself, or that's just the way God made me, or it's that time of the month, and so I'm irritable right now. God says you've got to show love. Be patient, not easily irritated and agitated. I love what Proverbs 19:11 says. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Yeah, people will offend us. But the glory is if you can overlook that and say, don't worry about it. I've done far worse things. I forgive you. It's done. I overlook that offense. I'm slow to anger. That's the goal and the spirit that God wants us to have in love. Well, a couple of more things here that love is not. Love, according to verse 5, is not resentful. The end of verse 5, love is not resentful, or there's a footnote in my ESV translation that says, in the Greek, this means love does not count up wrongdoing. It's the picture of the accountant. Bob right now is doing taxes. He's helped some of you. He's volunteering every week, and he's helping to do accounting, to do tax forms. And it's very important, right, to pay close attention to all the dollars and the cents and to turn that in just properly to the IRS. We need to be careful. We need to be detail-oriented when it comes to turning in our taxes. But that's not how we should handle people when they treat us wrong. We shouldn't be carrying around our clipboard. Oh, you did it again. That's the fifth time this week. That attitude, I've heard that before. Counting and tallying up all of our grievances, or like going to a baseball game and you get the scorecard and you just keep it and do all the little circles and diamonds and write who gets out and what inning it is and how many errors there are. That's not how we're supposed to be toward one another with the hurt that people cause us. Maybe you can no longer work with somebody, or I've had people say, I can't be in church with that person anymore. Really? You say you've forgiven them and you won't go to church with them anymore? But God tells me that love doesn't keep track of wrong, friend. You've got to be willing to forgive and not keep opening that wound up and making it so fresh and painful all over again. You've got to let that heal and realize Jesus died for that. Don't keep track of wrong. Be forgetful when it comes to wrong that other people do to you. Let it go. Take it to the cross. Be forgiving. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love gives us a spiritual amnesia toward the sin of others. We just forget. We're not going to focus on it. We're not going to bring it up. We're not going to have our list. And lastly, what love is not, according to verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, or we could say love is not sadistic. You know what a sadistic child is? It's somebody that goes outside on the sidewalk with a magnifying glass and burns the ants with the sun. Somebody that pops the tadpoles and tortures the grasshopper, pulling out legs, shoots the squirrels with a pellet gun. Kind of graphic and gory, isn't it? Just sadistic, like just for the sake of pleasure, hurting people. But did you know people do that spiritually? People take pleasure in doing wrong. People enjoy seeing evil and seeing other people crash and burn. And God says, that's not love, friend. Don't gloat when your enemy gets caught, or gossip when you hear the latest rumor of somebody else's failure. Or maybe you secretly enjoy watching the sin of others. True love isn't going to rejoice in wrongdoing. It grieves us. How different was the way of Christ and how he looked out over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you together like a hen does her chicks, but you would not. He loved the very people that were rejecting him. He didn't rejoice over the evil and the wrongdoing. And even those who slapped him and beat him and spit on him and crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Well, those are eight words that love is not. Eight words here that we see that, again, love is not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not selfish. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. And it's not sadistic. Praise God that love is not those things. And praise God that he doesn't end there, but he also tells us what love is. Look at the last section here in verse 6 and 7. We see now finally five things that love is. Love, according to verse 6, instead of rejoicing at wrongdoing and evil and sin, love is actually going to rejoice with the, what does it say there at the end? Rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. So love is truth-seeking. Love is truth-seeking. To experience joy with someone else, not over evil, but over truth. Do you love the truth more than you love error or more than you love controversy? 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says we need to test everything and we need to embrace or cling to what is good. We need to rejoice with the truth. When people come to Christ, when they make a true statement, when we see a child of God growing and walking with the Lord, and yeah, maybe they're not perfect yet, but are we rejoicing with the progress that they're making? Do you enjoy finding the good in others, the truth that affirms God's word? Do you enjoy talking about what is good and affirming what is good? And I realize that as a parent, this is an important issue for us, that we can't be impatient. We can't be quick to anger, but we need to rejoice with the truth of our children. And yeah, the Bible says foolishness abounds in the heart of a child, and that we need to help them follow after truth and fear God and love his commandments. But are we rejoicing with the small steps of progress and obedience that a child is making? Rejoicing with the truth, positive reinforcement, encouraging good behavior, rewarding obedience, complimenting more than we're criticizing. It could be that in our own home or in our church or with people that we're closest to, that we forget to rejoice with the truth. Verse 7, Paul ends with four rapid fire descriptions here. He says that love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. So love, according to verse 7 at the beginning, is forbearing. Love is forbearing. The ESV says bears all things, or we could say it is always bearing toward others. The word literally comes from the idea of a rooftop that is covering up or concealing the wrong. That you're forbearing and you're forgiving and you're tolerant toward other people. You see an overlap even with some of the earlier words that we looked at, like not irritable. Love is silent toward other people's faults. And realize, friends, this is a sinful and broken world. And we as a family of God here in the church, we're all sinful people who sometimes do foolish things. And then we've got to be forbearing toward one another. I like an analogy that Dan Bentley gave a couple years ago about forbearance. He said that forbearance is like driving up to the intersection. You ever gotten to that point at the four-way stop sign where you arrive just before somebody else and then they go ahead of you? And you're like, wait a second, that's not right, that's not fair, I'm supposed to go first. But you don't just launch out into the intersection and cut them off, you let them go ahead of you. That's forbearance. Forbearance is, you know, I'm not going to claim my rights here and demand what I want. I'm going to let that other person have the right of way. I'm going to be forbearing and tolerant and patient toward other people. Even when circumstances don't go our way or people let us down, we respond with love. There's a very helpful set of books by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. He says, forbearance is to truly overlook an offense, to deliberately decide not to talk about it or dwell on it or let it grow into pent-up bitterness. If you cannot let go of an offense in this way, if it is too serious to overlook, or if it continues as part of a pattern in the other person's life, you know what you're supposed to do? Not go talk to your other friend about it. You're supposed to go to that person, the person that has done you wrong. If it is an offense that is too serious that you cannot overlook it, Jesus says you go to them in private. And you lovingly and gently try and restore that person and make that relationship right again. Are you bearing to your spouse? Are you forbearing toward your coworkers and your boss and your friends at church and to your neighbors? Are you forbearing toward those who let us down and disappoint us? Forbearance is a sign of love. Love is also trusting, verse 7. It says here, believes all things. We're always believing. The idea is to give someone your trust. It's not that we're to be gullible toward people and just believe whatever they say, but that there is this sense that we give people the benefit of the doubt. We do trust them and believe them and don't automatically assume the worst. Are you trusting toward other people? Or have you grown so cynical that you trust nothing and no one except yourself? Because that can be a very dangerous sign of a lack of love. God says we have to trust and lean on one another. Do you stereotype other people based upon the way they talk or the way they dress or their economic status or their gender or the color of their skin? Are you distrusting people for reasons that are not biblical? Or do you have a high trust toward others? Are you suspicious, cynical, critical, always micromanaging, nagging other people, checking up on them constantly? Or do you trust other people? And even when they let you down, that there's a spirit where you're willing to forgive and to try it again. Love is also hopeful according to verse 7. It hopes all things. The idea to have a confident expectation, to hope in the best instead of assuming the worst. Are you the kind of person that sees the glass half empty? Or do you see it as half full? The optimist, the encourager, the Barnabas, the one who realizes that there's hope, that even somebody as fallen as Saul, who became Paul, that even he could be saved from his sins and become a leader in the early church. Barnabas was a hopeful encourager, and God calls us to be hopeful as well, believing that God is working out things for good. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord? Is it not even you? As he looked at the Thessalonian church, he says, you're my hope. I know God is producing great things in you. And I would echo that. First Southern, you are my hope and my joy and my crown of exaltation. When I stand before Jesus Christ, I'm excited to see the praise that he's going to give to you because of your faithfulness to the Lord. And that's my greatest joy, to serve the Lord and to try and build up the body of Christ and bless the church, that one day we're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account. And I'm excited to hear what Jesus has to say about us, if we're being faithful in serving him. There's a hope that should motivate us. And lastly, the 15th of all of these items that Paul gives us in this list is that love is persevering. Love is persevering. It endures all things at the end of verse 7. Love does not buckle under pressure. It stands strong. It's like running in a marathon and not giving up to the very end. Do you persevere at the sign of criticism, or somebody who's ungrateful, or when you're disappointed, or when someone is unkind? Do you persevere and press on? Life and ministry demand a tenacity and a diligence that is patient and perseveres. If there's one word that could sum up the Christian life, I believe there's no greater word than love. Because God has shown his love toward us, and he's called us to show love toward one another in our families, in our church family, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, on the internet, wherever we are, whatever our social groups are, that we are people characterized by love, which means that we're patient and kind, that we're not all those things that Paul describes in the middle. And then here at the end, that we would be reminded that we're truth-seeking, enduring, believing, hopeful, forbearing, that we would be these kinds of Christians that would put on display and say, see what God has done in my heart, see how God has changed me, and that he wants us to treat other people in the same way. Let me give you two final examples as we close. First, a bad example, and then a good example of love. I remember when I was back in college that a couple friends of mine, Rachel and Janine, had the opportunity to go and visit President Ronald Reagan. This was in the mid-1990s, and he already was battling Alzheimer's at this point, I believe. He was living in his home in Bel Air, and somehow they had signed up on a request list to be able to go and visit the former president. And when I heard about that, I was jealous. My friend was asked, my roommate, Mark, was asked to go and give them transportation. And I asked and said, are you going to get to go see President Reagan too? And he said, no. And I said, well, that's not very nice. They're going to ask you to take them all the way down to Bel Air, and you don't even get to see the president. And Mark looked at me and he said, you should just be thankful for the opportunity to serve them. And I was convicted, because I realized that it had been all about me and my desire and my jealousy, when in reality, I should have been thankful for the opportunity they had to see the president and the opportunity that my roommate had to go and serve them. There's things that other people will get to enjoy in life that we don't get to. But love is going to celebrate those things. And love is going to seek to serve and love other people. And I was reminded that day that I was not a very loving person. And God has helped me to grow in that area of love, and I need to keep growing and growing. But let me give you a good example of love. A pastor friend of mine said that a number of years ago, their church had made a vote to move out the pews and to move in chairs. One of those really controversial issues that every church has to face at some point in their life. The pews are out, the chairs are in. Well, this pastor happened to have his grandfather in the church. His grandfather belonged to the church and attended the church, and the grandfather was not in favor of this decision. He liked the old pews. He wanted the pews to stay. Well, one Sunday during the service, the grandfather sent a note up to the pastor and said, I want to be able to address the congregation at the end of the service. And the pastor thought, what is he going to say? I don't know if I should let him, but at the same time, this is my grandfather. I can't afford not to let him speak up if he has something to say. So he at the end of the service, allowed his grandpa to stand up, and he calls him Papa. Papa said, you know, men and women, they voted to put chairs in the sanctuary. I'm against it, but I wasn't there to vote, and my church voted to do this. So what my church votes to do, I do with them. I'm a part of this church, so I guess my church outvoted me, but I'm not against it. I'm for it, and I'm giving the first $500 to pay for the chairs to replace this sanctuary. What an act of love. Now, maybe he got in there a few too many times. He was opposed to the vote, but you get the idea. This was somebody who, for many, many years, had a certain tradition that they loved and cherished, and it was important to them. But for the sake of love and unity, they put their own personal interests aside and said, I'm going to be part of the team, and I'm going to give and support, and I'm going to help us to move forward. And that's what God calls us to do as the body of Christ. Whether it's exercising your spiritual gifts, or how you spend your time, or how you spend your money, or how you talk to other people, whatever area of life, God calls you to be a loving person. And I'd encourage you to bookmark this in your Bible. And on those days when you just need to be encouraged of God, how do you want me to treat this person? Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and be reminded of how God wants you to treat that person. And when on those days we just feel pretty good about ourselves and pretty self-righteous, like, yeah, you know what? I don't really know of any sin to confess. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and be reminded of how short we fall of God's perfect standard of love, because I think every one of us are convicted at least on one or two of these, if not all 15 of them. This is an area we can never outgrow, and it's something that until Christ takes us home to heaven and glorifies us, that we will keep hopefully growing in more and more. Praise God for the love that He's shown us in Christ. May this be a church that's filled with that kind of love. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this portrait of love, this checklist that reminds us of all the things that love is and that love is not. And we know that often, like the Corinthian church, that we can be guilty of being selfish and letting conflict creep in, being bitter and resentful toward others, having a competitive spirit. Lord, I just pray that you this morning would shatter us of all of that pride and cause us to realize that everything we have is from you, the giver of all good things. And the best way that we can put your love on display is to show love toward others. God, give us grace to be loving men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, co-workers, employees, neighbors, citizens, church members, that whatever context of life, that there would be a consistent lifestyle of love. And when we fall short, Lord, convict our hearts and help us to get back on the path to honor you. We realize that your name and your reputation is at stake here. And when we fail to love as we are ought to, that people get a distorted view of who our God is. We want them to know your love by how we love one another. Give us that grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.